Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll read from verses 35 to 45. Now we are continuing on our journey to Jerusalem with Jesus and his disciples. And our journey has been interrupted recently by the rich young man. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples were setting out from the region of Perea. They had stayed in a home, and as they were leaving, this rich young man comes up to seize Christ and to lay hold of him and to find out what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus got to the heart of his main problem, which was a problem of idolatry. This man was willing to do anything except give up his possessions. His God was in fact not the God of the Bible, but his God in essence was his money, his possessions. That is what he longed to serve. However, after that interruption, we have begun again, and Jesus and his disciples are continuing down this road, the road from Perea on the east side of the Jordan to Jericho. It is the penultimate leg of the trip. As we go to Jericho, we'll stop there for a little while, and then from there go on to Jerusalem. And we see Jesus and his disciples walking in the traditional rabbinic custom. You have Jesus at the front and his disciples at the back. And this is not a particularly unusual scene. This is something we've seen a lot on this trip. It is very familiar to us. And we saw last week that this journey provides the scene for the third and final prediction of what will happen to Jesus when they arrive in Jerusalem. And we saw that as they walk down this road, Jesus turns to them and tells them that they are going to Jerusalem, and that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and that he'll be condemned to death and delivered to the Gentiles, that he will be mocked and spat upon and flogged and killed, and on the third day he'll rise again. And last week we saw that in this third and final account, we have the fullest account of what will happen in Jerusalem. Jesus has spoken before of what will happen when they get to that city, but never in such detail. And we saw that this was particularly significant when Jesus hits upon the fact that it will be the Gentiles that will put him to death. And with that simple statement said, that he goes to Jerusalem not to call Israel back from the exile, at least not initially. He goes to perform the fullest exile. And he goes to take that total rejection of the people of God from the Father. He goes to be exiled from God. And this is the context for this present scene. Not only has Jesus brought us into another solemn statement about what will happen in Jerusalem, we could say that he has brought us into the most solemn statement about what will happen in Jerusalem. As he has given this grave description that he will be fully exiled from the Father when he gets there. And now we read from verse 35 to verse 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Before we look at this in more detail, let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to study it, as we come to learn more of Christ, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he might illuminate this text, that he might enlighten our hearts. For we come, Father, not to know simply more about God. We want to know God more. We want to see and savor the greatness of Christ. We want to behold the greatness of our Redeemer. And so we pray that you would come and animate this text and drive it into us, that we might be forever changed by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So this is a grave scene that we are entering into as we are on this road with Jesus and with his disciples. This is a solemn scene, and as Mark has already told us in verse 32, it was an atmosphere of amazement and even fear, and how much more that amazement and fear must have grown after Jesus gave his teaching about what would happen when they enter into Jerusalem. We could imagine a silence over this scene as Jesus walked his disciples behind them. No one quite sure what to say, no one quite sure what to do, no one quite sure what question to ask. We could imagine them walking down this road with a great spirit of solemnity. But the disciples, true to form, come and amaze us with what they say in response to this prediction. For James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they think of something to ask. They think of something to say, and they break away from the group and they come up to Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They come with this statement that takes our breath away. It's shocking in their boldness. We almost cannot believe what we are reading. We could almost think that Mark got his accounts mixed up here. How can the disciples be so out of form? How can they be so off? How can these men come up and ask Jesus this at such a time as this? They come showing that they still really haven't understood what Jesus has said about what would happen when they get to Jerusalem. They understand that they still don't really get it. They don't understand what he's saying. It reveals that what Jesus was saying about when he gets to Jerusalem was still so far out of their realm of experience and their realm of teaching that it just didn't fit. It was such a huge paradigm shift that they just didn't get it. But with this request of James and John, we see that they're at least beginning to get part of it. They at least get something of it. They understand that when they get to Jerusalem, everything will change. At least they understood that much of what Jesus was saying. They understood that when they get to Jerusalem, everything will be radically different. They understood that with every footstep they took, as they got nearer to Jerusalem, they got nearer to an institution of the kingdom and a radical change to everything that they have known. And so it seems that James and John, knowing that everything was going to change, and everything was going to change relatively soon when they got to Jerusalem, know that if they were going to lay claim to any future position within the kingdom, they had to do it soon. They had to do it now. But it seems that James and John were not alone in thinking this. For when the other 10 heard of what James and John had done, we're told in verse 41 that they were indignant at James and John. They weren't indignant because of their blasphemy or of their presumption. They were indignant because they beat them to it. They had come and done the very thing that they had all wanted to do. And we could even imagine that James and John's urgency was driven out of a fear that they might be beaten to these places of honor. But they come and they ask this question of Jesus. And the way they phrase it immediately alerts us to the fact that this is not going to turn out all that well. They begin out with incredibly manipulative language. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you," giving Jesus this title of honor and respect, the same title that the rich young man gave him when he came and fell before him. "Teacher, Rabbi, one we look up to, one we honor and revere. We come and we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They follow this title of honor and respect with something that is intrinsically childish. "We want you to say yes. If I ask you something, will you say yes?" We're amazed at the gall, the boldness of these disciples in coming to Jesus and giving him this title of respect, which is really made into a phony title by the rest of the sentence. It's just shown to be another part of this manipulation. We are struck dumb by the boldness of these brothers. It would be impressive if it wasn't just so outright offensive. But of course, Jesus is not fooled by their manipulation. He doesn't fall into it. And just like a father before a child asking this very same question, Jesus turns to them and says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you? I'm not going to just say, yes, John, James, yes, John, you can have whatever you want. Tell me what it is that you want from me." And so plainly, without any kind of apology, the brothers boldly ask for the two most honorable positions within the kingdom. They say to him, "We want you, Jesus, when you become king and establish the kingdom, when you enter Jerusalem and sit on the throne as the great and second David, the true king of Israel, we want to sit there with you. We want you to set up two thrones, one on your right, one on your left, and we want to sit there with you." What they envision is this great throne room where Jesus indeed has the primary position of honor. But right next to him are these thrones with James and John flanking King Jesus and taking part in his glory. Now this is hard for us to understand. We can imagine a little bit of what they're asking for. If you've seen period movies or seen documentaries about the royal family or even childhood cartoons with princes and princesses, we kind of can imagine this scene of the throne in the middle and the two other thrones. But what we don't get is that what James and John were asking for were not necessarily just positions of honor. What they were looking for was power and glory. I think we can understand this a little better if we understand it in light of Esther. In Esther chapter 6, we have this scenario where the king wants to honor Mordecai the Jew. Right? It's been the archives have been searched and realized that Mordecai has never been honored for how he protected the king from a coup. And so the king asks ever ambitious Haman, what should he do? And Haman, not knowing that he's talking about Mordecai, says to the king, Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have commanded.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" That's what James and John were asking for. They were asking to be clothed with the king's, the clothes of the king. They were asking to sit upon the royal horse. They were asking to be served by the nobles of the kingdom. You see, what Haman was saying to the king is, this is what the king should do to the one he wants to honor. He should give him his own honor. So don't just clothe him with any robes. Clothe him with your robes. Put your clothes on his back. Don't just give him the best horse in the kingdom. Give him your horse. Parade him through the streets like you are paraded through. Let the nobles of the kingdom serve him like they serve you. I think that's what James and John were asking for. Not just positions of authority. They wanted not just positions of honor. They wanted the authority and the glory of sitting next to the king. They wanted positions where men would bow down and serve them, where men would give them glory. Their question shows that they were still thinking in terms of earthly glory. They were still thinking of the kingdom as something that Jesus would usher in the physical city of Jerusalem. They still understood Jesus as coming to Jerusalem as this great king who would reconquer the city and rebuild it and reestablish it as the promised land, calling all the exiles back to establish the promised land. It seems that almost everything that Jesus had told them about entering Jerusalem had gone right over their heads. They still expected glory. They still expected honor. And as shocking as this question is, and it is undoubtedly shocking, this is a question that betrays an attitude that is so easy for all of us to slip into. What James and John said boldly reflects an attitude that will often creep up in our hearts as we live in a culture where the church is given respect and given honor. There remains a temptation for men to enter the ministry in order to gain glory for themselves. There remains a temptation for men to enter the ministry looking at the great conference speakers and saying, one day that will be my name. One day my books will be bestsellers. One day people will come to my conferences. One day my church will be packed out. One day my church will have five services as people come to listen to me. There still remains a great temptation for men to enter the ministry in order to get glory for themselves. But it's not just the temptation that leaders fall foul of. There's a temptation for us to join the church because of the honor and the respectability that comes along with it. I want to be honorable, I want to be moral, I want to be respectable, so I'll join the church. That was why I joined the church. Before I was converted. Before I was converted, I wanted to be an honorable and upstanding and respectable British citizen. And I figured, well, what does it mean to be British? Well, it means being a member of the church. And so I joined the church without even understanding what the cross meant. It didn't really matter. At least I could just put on my resume, I was a member of the church. At least I could tell people, well, at least I'm a church member. In our culture, that is still a great temptation. to join church, to go to church, to be associated with Christ because of the respectability it will get you, because of the connections that you can make within the church, because of the associations that you can have. Now, we may not articulate it as boldly or as blatantly as James and John, but there is a very real temptation for us to think that being with Jesus is something that will make us honorable and make us respectable and bring us glory. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "We are apt to expect far more present enjoyment from our religion than the gospel warrants us to expect. We are apt to forget the cross and the tribulation and to think only of the crown." However, Jesus responds to these brothers in an incredibly gentle way. Jesus' response is almost as breathtaking as the brothers' question. As the brothers' question was breathtaking in its boldness and in its gall, Jesus' response is breathtaking in its grace. We would not have been surprised if Jesus had come to them with a rebuke as harsh as the one that he had issued to Peter. If you remember when Jesus first said that he would suffer and die for the sake of the kingdom, Peter said, "No, never, Jesus, that will never happen to you." And Jesus responded to him and called him Satan, gave him the most severe condemnation that I think anyone in our Bibles has ever received. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for your mind is not set on the ways of God, but on the ways of man." We would not have been surprised if Jesus had turned to these brothers and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for your mind is not on the ways of God, but on the things of men." These men have just tried to manipulate Jesus. They have just tried to rob Jesus of his glory. They have just tried to ride on his coattails in order that they may be thought well of. But Christ deals gently with them. And he says to them, "James and John, you have no idea what you have just asked. You don't know what you are saying. You don't know the words that have just come out of your mouth. You don't know what it means for you to take part in my glory like that." He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" He turns and says to them in this question, in other words, "I have been telling you over and over again that in order for the kingdom to be established, I must drink the cup of death and I must be baptized with the destruction of the cross. Are you really able to drink that cup? Are you really able to take that baptism? Are you really able to drink the cup of death on the cross? Are you really able to be baptized with the destruction of the wrath of God against sin?" Now, of course, they were not. This was something that was set apart for Christ alone. It was only Christ who could drink that cup of God's wrath to the dregs, to the very end on the cross. It was only Christ as the perfect sacrifice who could face that baptism of the anger of God on the cross. That road to the establishment of the kingdom was one that Jesus alone would have to walk. By asking them this, Jesus says to them, "Do you understand what it will take to establish the kingdom? Don't you understand that I alone will have to face these things?" But James and John, in their boldness, in their gall, in their foolishness, shows that, well, they don't really understand at all. For instead of bowing and weeping at what they have just asked, instead of asking for the forgiveness of Christ for uttering these words, they come with this eager reply, Yes, Jesus, we'll do it. We can face that fire. We can drink that cup. We can take that baptism. We can do it. Sure, we can do it. We can face a little hardship if you give us these positions of honor. So it's not such a bad deal. We are willing to undergo a season of hardship in order to get the glory. What they were doing was processing this whole incident in ways that they had seen. You see an apprentice who is willing to go years on very little pay, knowing that one day he will be the master craftsman and he will have the glory. You have the intern who's willing to work for no pay in order that they might gain the experience, that they might climb the corporate ladder and one day be the CEO. To James and John, what Jesus was saying is, are you willing to undergo a little bit of hardship in order that you might go get the glory? And to their minds, they're like, well, we spent 3 years homeless, traveling around Jerusalem. We've gone through some pretty hard stuff. We have gone against the religious authorities. We've been mocked and derided. We have slept under the stars. We have faced storms. Sure, we can take a little more. We can drink that cup. We can face that baptism. But Jesus responds graciously and he moves the discussion down onto their level, moving away from his initial questions about his baptism and about his drinking the cup. He says to them, well, yes, James and John, one day you will have to face hardship for the kingdom. One day you will have to drink that cup, and one day you will have to be baptized. One day, James and John, you will have to face incredible hardship for the sake of the kingdom. James would face death for the sake of the kingdom. James would be martyred, having been killed by Herod, by the sword. His brother John would be banished to the island of Patmos for the sake of the kingdom. These brothers would indeed have to go through hardship for the sake of the kingdom, but it wouldn't earn them the place of honor. That was a place that only God the Father could give. However, Jesus, ever the faithful pastor, ever the good shepherd, doesn't just let this go, but he uses this, he seizes on this teachable moment to teach all of his disciples more about the nature of the kingdom as he calls all his disciples to them. And he says that you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we had been in Jesus' shoes, we would have been tempted just to let it drop. Obviously, these men aren't getting it. What's the point in wasting much more breath just now? They'll get it after the resurrection. So let's just wait and teach them then. Or we might have been so consumed with fury at their impertinence that we wouldn't really know what else to say without exploding in frustration. But Jesus comes to them and he says to them, well, you think this way because it's the way that you see the society working. When you look at the Romans, what do you see? You see men getting glory this way. The paradigm for the kingdom that you have seen is one of those in the kingdoms, whether it be the Romans or the surrounding kingdoms. They have rulers and they lord it over everyone else. They are the ones with authority. They are the ones with honor and power. And they are the ones that you have to maneuver to get alongside if you want honor or power. Jesus says, look, disciples, I understand where this is coming from. You see the kingdoms around you working like this. You have great ones who lord it over everyone else. You desire these positions because it is how you understand the concept of kingdom. But he says the kingdom of Christ is utterly countercultural. It is utterly different from any other kingdom. It doesn't consist of people maneuvering. It doesn't consist of people, like at the recent royal wedding, seizing on all their credentials that they might get an invitation to the wedding. It doesn't rely on us playing up our associations with the rich and the powerful. It is not honor by association. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is not characterized by a quest for power, but by a quest for service. Not by honor, but by humility. He says the character of the kingdom is utterly unlike any other kingdom that you have ever seen. The character of this kingdom is not the quest for personal glory, but the quest for the glory of another. The quest for the glory of God. And so he says to these disciples, to follow me does not mean respectability or power or prestige. He says to us, to be a Christian does not mean to gain respectability, to gain standing within your community, to gain power or prestige. To be a Christian, to be a disciple of Christ, means service. It means slavery. It means working for the glory of another. But we can only do this when we see the glories of the cross. Which is why Jesus ends by showing us his great example. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this calling upon the disciples of Christ, this calling upon the kingdom to be a kingdom of service, is so countercultural that we wonder, how can this be appealing? Come on, Jesus, this is not the way to sell your kingdom. You don't sell it to people saying that they're going to become slaves. In no society ever has a slave been something that you have ascended to, being something that you have aimed at. No child ever left school saying, well, I want to be a slave. This language of slavery is so different, so countercultural. We wonder how on earth anyone would ever say that this is a good thing. But it is a good thing. We only see that when we see it in light of the service of our King. You see, the glorious message of the gospel is that every one of us has always been a slave. You are a slave to sin, or you are a slave to Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul words it in Romans 6, where he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You see, the message of the kingdom is that since the fall, we have all been slaves, bound by sin, able only to do what our sin has told us to do. The gospel comes and confronts us with the fact that we are all slaves to sin. We are unable to make decisions by ourselves, driven by our lusts and our passions and our greed and our desires and our ambitions. But Christ comes and he says, look, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As Christ gave his life on the cross, he gave it as a ransom to free us from the slavery to sin. The good news of the gospel is that in the kingdom, those bonds are broken, those chains are smashed, and we are set free from that slavery to sin. That slavery that held you captive from the day that you were born has been shattered. You have been ransomed by the life of Christ given on the cross. But the good news of the gospel is not that you are free simply to be enslaved again. For as Christ smashed your chains, He bought you for Himself. He purchased you by His blood. You can be no others, for He has bought you and made you His own. We are brought into His service. We are made His slaves, purchased by His blood. You see, when you see that transaction on the cross, when you see the King buying you for Himself with His own blood, then any ideas of your greatness and honor fly out the window. When you see the debt that you owe to this King, any idea of saying, "Let me sit next to you," flies out the window, and you say, "Let me just bow before you. Give me the lowest point of the kingdom as long as I can be with you." When you see the King who dies for you, the King who dies for His people, then any idea of honor by association flees. And you say, "I don't care what glory I have as long as He has glory. I don't care how people talk about me as long as they talk about Him and give Him the glory. I don't care what people say about me. Just let them speak well of my Lord. Let them see the glories of my King who loved me to redeem me from slavery and to buy me for Himself." You see, when we understand the kingdom in light of the King who came to give His life as a ransom for many, our whole understanding of life is turned upside down. Our ambitions are changed. Our desires are changed. So we don't any longer think, "Well, what would I do? Or where would I go? Or what do I want?" We think, "What would Christ have me to do? What would my King have me to do? Where would He have me to go? What does He want me to do? Where would He have me to serve?" Our whole understanding of life is flipped upside down. And we no longer live for ourselves, but for another. No longer driven by ourselves, but by another. In this passage, we see that the priorities of life are utterly turned upside down by the gospel. Everything around us tells us not to be slaves. Everything around us in our culture tells us to be free, to be autonomous, to make our own way, to be the masters of our own destinies. But the gospel comes and offers us something better and says, "Do not be the master of your own destiny. Submit to the master of all. Submit to the lordship of Christ. Don't seek to be free. Seek to be the slave of Christ." This passage comes and tells us that when we see the glories of King Jesus in giving Himself up to purchase us, to redeem us from slavery to sin, to make us His own, our worlds are transformed. Our priorities are transformed. And we live not for ourselves, but only that Christ be given all glory, laud, and honor. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the word which You have given to us, for the gospel which You have given to us, for Christ who gave Himself up for us. We pray that You would help us to be men and women who rejoice that we have been made slaves of Christ, that we have been purchased from slavery to sin and been freed to slavery to Christ, in whose service is freedom indeed. Lord, forgive us for when we have sought our own honor or glory, and help us to live every moment of every day only for the glory of God, only for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.